So we have seen some features of the Lord, the obedient man, dependent man, separated from the sinners, holiness of the Lord, social man, you said. And after we see the Lord happy of what God has given him, has given to him. And the Lord blessing God and receiving the words of teaching of God, the words of God, in verse 5, 6, and 7.
Going back to what you said, Andrew, earlier, we've seen that the Lord delights in the saints. He separates from the ungodly, but he looks up to Jehovah. Is this him looking up and looking onwards as well?
In which verse, Sam?
5.
I had thought that he made Jehovah his present portion,
yes.
But the inheritance, I think you're right, looks forward, doesn't
yes,
it? Whereas, and of my cup
yes.
is the present enjoyment of
yes.
So you have the two aspects in the verse.
Yes.
So we look at the present enjoyment. Actually, it's underlined by the first clause of the next verse, isn't it? The vines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Why was that? It was because the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. It's such a wonderful portion that whatever the outward circumstances around, the psalmist could say and the Lord Jesus could say, the vines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And we can all surely join in that thought to some extent. If not Jehovah, but if God is the present portion of our inheritance and of my cup, thou maintainest my love. That was the experience of the Lord Jesus as a man here. And it's an example for us, sure.
Could we link this to the Levites, where they were not given no inheritance, but they were to really enjoy God. They were ministered to him. And we are seeing here at this moment it in perfection that there is something greater than the inheritance. And what it is? It's communion with God, going in and enjoying him. And so in light of that, that's the present enjoyment.
Yeah.
We can enjoy this intimate time with divine persons. Yes, the inheritance is later on.
So it's not only what God has given him, it's God himself, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the one he desires after. It's a bit like when Peter speaks of all the precious things we have. And then the Lord himself is the preciousness, isn't he? It's him who makes those things precious.
And Jehovah, Paul, that would speak of a relationship, wouldn't it? Relationship and blessing. Of course, the eternity of God is the ever-existing one. But it's interesting the way which the Lord speaks of God and in verse 1, preserve me, O God, that is El,
yes.
Which Mr. Wagram, who was a very competent Hebraist, said was a victorious power. And Jehovah, relationship and blessing. And then Adonai in verse 2, thou art the Lord. Again, it's Adon, it's the Lord. He's an absolute Lord, but it's Lord in blessing. So even the names that are used are bringing out different features of God, of his glory, of his greatness, who is the Lord's portion. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, you know, in the light of the New Testament, he's speaking of this one as Father. And I think at all times he referred to the Father. Father, save when he was on the cross, as will be seen, I think, on Monday, when he says, "My God, my God." But there's that perfect relationship, even as a dependent man and as an obedient man in God. And he finds his satisfaction.
And that was one of the dangers with the children of Israel. They came and they were too occupied, they enjoyed the blessings, but they forgot the blesser. Mm-hmm. And it's to see the Lord Jesus in his pathway, he had things in such perfection that constantly, as he said earlier on, this is the remnant. But when we apply it in the New Testament, I always do those things that please the Father. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me. This is what governed his affections when he was here.
So these different names of God in verse 1 and 2 and 5 are not names by which we now know God. We need to emphasize this. In coming to know the Father, we have lost nothing of what was revealed to Israel, but we've gained everything. And we ought not to be reverting to a pre-Christian expression of relationship with God when we address him. Mm-hmm. I know this is an issue in India in particular, where influences have come in, and you find brethren singing to Jehovah. This is not our place as Christians. We've lost nothing of the intimate care that Jehovah showed towards his people, that we've gained everything in knowing that it's the Father who cares for us.
Mm. But then you will see that we are coming to more.
Mm, much more.
Much more than we have, because to call God Father, that privilege Moses didn't have. That both none of them have. But to be brought in to call God Father, and so it's something that is far beyond Testament being.
The greater includes the lesser. Mm. You know, it's all gathered up in that dead Father, isn't it? And the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. I'm thinking of Matthew 11, where it would seem John the Baptist even is somewhat doubting. Mm. The cities where his greatest works have been done have rejected him. Earlier, they've attributed to his powers to Beelzebub, as you've said. Even so, Father, for he saw it seemed good in thy sight. Mm-hmm. That perfect dependence and satisfaction on the portion that the Lord, that God had allotted to him here in his earthly sojourn. Mm-hmm. And that's a very striking thing for us to start with, that whatever our lot, like the hymn writer said, that we should be satisfied, that we should be able to say, "It is well with my soul." Because this is really, we could paraphrase what the Lord was saying here. He was saying, "It is well with my soul. The lines are falling onto me in pleasant places." And his portion was Jehovah, and he found satisfaction. And indeed, as we see in the Gospels, communion with his God and Father.
Would it be right to say here in verse 5 and 6 that these words, inheritance in verse 5, lot in verse 5, lines in verse 6, heritage in verse 6, are these four words really synonymous? They're not identical, but they're referring pretty much to the same thing. What you get in life, and what he got in life, we look at and we think, how awful what the Lord Jesus had to endure. And yet in what he had to endure, he could say, Jehovah is the portion of my inheritance. I'm not alone. The Father is always with me. Thou maintainest my Lord. It's not that it just happened. It was maintained by his God and Father. And
and surely for us too.
Things happen to us, and people talk about happenstance and that kind of stuff.
Things don't just happen. And the lines, there are a boundary lines to an inheritance, and the Lord Jesus regarded all that came to him as pleasant places. That's remarkable. And then lastly, I have a goodly heritage. You think of being born into a family that he was born in, from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet, they could say, come and see. Beautiful to think how the Lord Jesus accepted everything that came to him, not with stoicism, but with enjoyment and with delight, because his God and Father was his portion of his inheritance.
Perhaps with the mansion of the Lord, you have something which is measured. So God measured something for his son. So there's a difference in special made for his son.
So I'm sure there's a nuance in every word of these four synonyms. I think that's helpful, John.
I was going to say, would the lines correspond with us? To comprehend with all the saints the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. It marks out the inheritance that we will possess as co-heirs with Christ, and that's his inheritance, isn't it?
But I would add that there is a path. There is a path that the Lord Jesus have taken, and more and more, as he continued on that path, he realized the joy of following, I won't say the will, but there's a delight. You know, sometimes when it's obedience, but it's not a joy in doing it. Dependence, you have to depend, but there's not a joy. He was the man of joy. He enjoyed being obedient. He enjoyed being dependent. He enjoyed being separated. He enjoyed being lonely. And this is, it's pleasant. You know, as he goes through, he realized my lines have been in a pleasant place. One of the hardest things to do is still be in a job that you don't like. To live that out is like a torture. But to be someplace where you know that this is a delight. The Father's heart. This is what the Lord Jesus enjoyed as a man as he was here.
Behind all the providential circumstances, he saw God.
Yes.
And he begins, you know, this first section that Greg has spoken about, verses 1 to 7, he begins with prayer, but he closes with praise. I will bless Jehovah. That shows that, you know, that he could even praise God about everything. Amen.
I think you can see something of that in the Apostle Paul in Philippians. He's in detention, let's put it that way. But he rejoices. And he sees his situation as one in which he can please God, me to live as Christ. And so I think it is possible for us, if we are like Paul, if we are like the Lord Jesus, to enjoy our difficulties that others would see as difficulties, as something the Lord has allowed for his glory and pleasure. Then we find our glory and pleasure in them. But saying that, I really feel tested. Do I really look at things like that? That's a challenge, isn't it? To accept that the Lord has allowed it, therefore, is for his glory. And I can go for it with joy.
The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that, I think, is quite a challenge for any of us.
The Lord Jesus didn't need to learn to be content. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, but he didn't learn to be content. He was.
No. I'm just applying that verse to us.
Yes.
And this satisfaction or contentment, Greg, it's a very rare feature in the world that the rest of us, people are on edge, they're wanting something new, all that, they're just not satisfied. Even believers are not satisfied. So it's wonderful to see someone with this infinite satisfaction as man in an infinite God. Mm,
yeah.
Along with all the other moral features that come out of this psalm.
You could imagine this, Brother John said, in the book of Joshua, they lay in all the lines for the inheritance, and one is saying, I have something better than that. And what it is, Campbell Edwards, is what is going to bring pleasure to the heart of God. This was his life. This was his desire. And the cup, as he says, when he spoke about the cup, he says in verse 5, Jehovah is the portion of my inheritance, and the cup, tormenting is my lot. And the cup speaks of joy. It was the wine, it was the minister to the joy of divine person. But he said, Jehovah is my joy.
There's a few P's in these verses. Perhaps you'll excuse me trying to add them in where they aren't quite there, but if we have verse 1, the preservation of the dependent man, we could add in verse 2, the position of the lonely man, verse 3, the partnership of the delighted man, verse 4, the purpose of heart of the separated man. Verse 5, the portion of the satisfied man. Verse 6, the pleasant places of the satisfied man. And verse 7, the praise of the instructed man. I think Andrew was taking us on to that last one. We probably need to keep moving, don't we, John? That even in circumstances that would be regarded as difficult, the Lord Jesus would praise. Praise thee, Father. That was the... Where was that verse, Andrew?
Matthew 11. Hidden from the wise and prudent. That's revealed from the beast.
Well, moving on into verse 7, my reins instruct me in the night season. What part of the anatomy is that? And what does it speak to us of? I think that would be important to try and work that out.
Yeah. Is it not the kidneys?
Yeah. But in Eastern anatomy, that was seen as the, would you say, the mind or the heart or the...
Conscience.
The central of the being, really, in the conscience. Mm-hmm.
I taught the kidneys gesturally, but it was that discernment.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's that discernment that he had that was way above the average individual. Perfect discernment of discerning what the mind of God was for the moment.
Well, also the source of strength. So his strength was in God, in God's counsels, God's words.
Does this mean he understood God's will for him? Of course the Lord did, I realise that, but applying it to us, to understand the mind of God in our circumstances, in our situation, and to be guided by him and to have the ability to be able to respond to his counsels, to work them out according to his will. Is this something, what's in this verse? It seems to me that he's perfectly at rest with God, God content with him. Perhaps we're not always like that because we're not enough in communion with the Lord.
Mm. I still wonder if conscience is the right word by which to interpret the anatomical figure of the kidneys. I know as human beings we usually think of conscience in a negative sense because of what was acquired by Adam and Eve at the fall. But there is, of course, such a thing as a good conscience, maintaining faith and a good conscience. And by means of the conscience that we receive instruction, sadly for us, often by a bad conscience, but for him certainly never, the discernment of the will of God would be connected to the conscience.
It said of him in Isaiah chapter 15, that verse 4, that he rose morning by morning, he was dear to be instructed. Isaiah chapter 15, it says verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the instructor, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh me morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as he instructed. Okay. Here it is. Here is a whose movement was according to God's will. Nothing deviating. And to accomplish that was his goal. And we will see it. We'll take him right on to verse 11.
While we're in Isaiah, if we refer to Isaiah 11,
yes.
Verse 4, verse 5, Isaiah 11, verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his reins, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Two girdles, like the high priest. The girdle of the loins for service, but the girdle of the reins for discernment of the will of God. And again, I think it's working along the same lines, isn't it? But, in the night seasons, and we can don't we experience that too? In the night seasons, there's sometimes this indiscernible way that God works within us, instructing us, but you can't put your finger on it, but you know that you're getting something from him.
I think that, do we see an example in Luke 6 of the Lord doing this, verse 12? In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer, and when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them the 12, named the apostles. And he's going for counsel. I think you could almost say, if we bring it humanly, he's thankful for a sleepless night. And that's something for us perspective to say, actually, when there are moments when we're sleepless nights because we're wrestling with the will of God, actually it's something to be thankful for, because if we are taking it to God and asking for counsel, that's when we're going to get a deeper understanding and knowledge. And so whether, you know, even in my, when it's big decisions and we're thinking, we're wrestling with, is this the right will? Actually, that's a good place to be. That's a great, and the Lord obviously is the perfect example of the dependent man. When it came to a decision here, he's given us the example. I want the will of God. And it's not just a prayer once, but it's time with God until I have that peace to go forward.
Perhaps we can connect this too with Ephesians 6:14. Having your loins girt about with truth. Loins is the same word in French.
But Greg, turn to chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. he left out some sweet, sweet parts. Verse 2. And it speaks of Christ. This is real discernment. It says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, the fear of God, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And these are features that was resident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy he was to the Father's heart. And even as we meditate upon these things, it endears itself to us.
Isaiah 11 is a millennial picture, Terry, saying in that day, but it's very precious to see that the same features will be seen in Christ in public display are seen here when he was following his pathway on the field.
Of course, we should move on because we have only half an hour left for the end of the psalm. Quite important.
So we come now to I have looked at the path of faith. It might be helpful to think just what exactly is this life here? And I think it's the inner life of God seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a life that was not bounded by earth, was not limited by time, and a life that was not touched by death. Because we see in each of these following verses, 8, 9, 10, and 11, death, resurrection, ascension, and glory. And it's been very precious to me to think of that character of life that we have in us through the instrumentality of the new birth and the life of God in the soul, eternal life is the gift of God, but that's the same life that we have, same in character, and that's a life that is going to carry through, just as we see here with the Lord Jesus. That path of life lived down here on this earth goes right through to resurrection and to glory.
So is it the path that belongs to life, in the sense of the path of life, or is it also the path which is marked, you know, characterized by life? Is it like
or both?
There is a moral display of the life that is that path, and it was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. You cannot, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So to see that path, you see it morally set forth in the man Christ Jesus. And it makes clear for us that it's not a road or GPS, you put something in there. It's the moral features God is showing to us. This is the life on this path that leads to the very path of glory. And it will go through death, as we will see, but it leads to glory.
I think that's very true, Brian, because in verse 8, as a man down here, he said, Jehovah was continually before me because he is at my right hand. He was the supportive man. I shall not be moved. Jehovah is before him. But when we get to verse 11, at thy right hand, there are pleasures before evermore. So Jehovah is before him down here, and he's before Jehovah up there. That's correct. This is the possibility for us to keep the Lord, to keep God before us, to keep the Father before us, and to be found in his presence at the close.
And it's his own resolve, isn't it? I have set Jehovah always before. It's a bit like Mary choosing that better place, isn't it? The Lord was before her, isn't it? She chose that place. He wouldn't be taken away from her.
His volition comes into what he did, what he does.
I think that a man continuing to trust in his God and Father at the very moment he was being forsaken by God is remarkable. Mm. He He didn't waver. He didn't deviate from that trust he had in him, even at a moment of such a crisis.
No, the scripture says that in his law that he meditate day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. When you look at the Lord Jesus and you see his devotion to the Father, there is nothing more delightful to God to see a man setting him before him, you know, constantly, you my object, you is the one I follow you. You know, it says a man could drink and get drunk, and if they tell him to walk a straight line, just look straight ahead and he will walk. In other words, the application is this: if we keep our eyes on the Lord, it is going to regulate our walking. And this is what we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, I think it's verse 31, when he said, that the world may know that I love the Father, because that devotion to the Father is so delightful to him, that even if we in our lives implement or follow this example, we shall not be moved. Meeting with God, having your time with him, enjoying. And I tell you, this is where we fall down. We fall down because we don't have this devoted life, this life that God is my portion. It is something that we have to ask the Lord to create. Why people drift? Why people walk away from the Lord? The answer is, there's a lack of devotion to him.
Never did his own will, always the pilgrim.
Yeah.
His will was to do the pilgrim.
And he liked it in doing so.
I suppose we see this supremely when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed to the Father. He was facing the cross, and there was great conflict. His sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. But having committed it to the Father, prayer three times, he rose up and went to the place of sacrifice, you could say. I think that is really an illustration of the supreme illustration of this. He set the Lord at his right hand. He was not moved.
That verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, he says, then said I, lo, I come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God.
So that's moving towards the cross. And then in verse 9, you say this is the cross now. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, having despised the shame. He says, my heart rejoices. For the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross.
And my flesh, moreover, shall dwell in hope, connect itself very much with that. There's a pathway through them.
Well, we could add that. Because in obedience, he followed. But as we get into the Gethsemane's garden, there, the path was before him. Not my will, but thy will be done. So the path to glory was through them. And he went through that in confidence, in trusting God, that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. So it's amazing, you know, when you could see through a thing and you could see for the joy he endured a cross. He went through this path because he knew and had confidence in God, he will bring him through.
It was the avenue into creative mercy, right, and into the place of his second man. Not so much viewed here as atoning death, that's right. That we see elsewhere, but this is
an incident in that house, I take it wrong, I think.
This is what the scientists say. It's not scripture. It says that these black holes in space is so powerful that if you go through it, it brings you into another dimension. I don't know. Okay? I'm just using that illustration. What we know, that this death has brought the Lord Jesus on the other side, and God has brought him in into his presence.
So we find here heart, soul, and body. Perfect humanity.
Verse 9, the second part, my flesh, moreover, shall dwell in hope. This would refer to going into death, put to death in flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So then, connecting with verse 10, then, his flesh, put to death in flesh. Verse 10, not leave my soul in Sheol. And then not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. This would be another reference to his body, would it not? The body of the Lord Jesus. Unlike Lazarus, who was in the grave and began to stink already, was preserved from corruption at all. And I don't think this is speculation to say so. No corruption with respect to the body of the Lord Jesus. In awaiting the resurrection.
Yes, corruption of any order. I mean, this is obviously a physical decay, isn't it?
Yeah.
But corruption of any order is not compatible with the Holy One.
Yeah.
So God will allow it.
Okay, in fact, he's speaking to his Father, God. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell of hell, Sheol. Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So God protected the body of his Son. Take care. Who care of the body of the Son?
It is not the God not allowing his Holy One to see corruption. It is not the thought that he would raise him out from death. He wouldn't allow him to see corruption. He would raise him out from death. That's the answer to that, isn't it?
That is definitely the answer to that. But it's also true to say that his body was laid in a new tomb, where a man had ever been laid. So it was a pristine tomb.
Whether internally or externally,
yes, no corruption. Yes.
In verse 9, there is my heart, my glory, as the Rabbi says, you could say, soul or honor, my flesh. Moreover, shall all dwell in hope. There is, if I should say, some bodily things that respond to his confidence and his joy. Joy is contagious. You know, it's you know, as a man thinking, so is he. A merry heart makes glad, a happy countenance. And this joy of his heart. His heart rejoice, his glory exult, his flesh moreover shall dwell in hope. You could imagine having this relationship with God and every detail of your life, body, soul and spirit, he is interested in. And you are conscious of this. Now, to think of you facing situations with this confidence, and you rely on him and you rejoice in the Lord. Jesus slept in a storm and he got to God, Master, you don't care that we perish? And he had to say to his disciples, oh, ye of little faith. Why? The confidence he had in his Father, that even the future, our future, I could put in the hands of God. But I be shaking and says, I believe God can. But his confidence and trust that this passage to which God was going to take him, his heart was rejoicing. I'm going to see another dimension of the God in whom I believe that is going to come out for whose glory? For the Father's glory. This is a test for us. You know, some lessons we learn, and you, it's only years once after he says, now I understand. Now I understand why the Lord took us this way. He had not that problem. He knew where the Father was taking him, the path he was going through would bring glory and honor to the Father.
We've had Gethsemane, and the cross, and death, and the grave. And Peter tells us explicitly that verse 10 refers to the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, Peter quotes it. Turn to it in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 27. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou give thy gracious one to see corruption. And he says in verse 29, brethren, let it be allowed to speak with freedom to you concerning the patriarch David, that he has both died and been buried, and his monument is amongst us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath of the fruit of his loins to set upon his throne, he, seeing it before, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that neither has he been left in Hades, nor his flesh seen corruption. His soul was not left in Hades. His body was not left in the grave, did not corrupt. And Peter says, David is here talking about the resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
And so what a wonderful line we've had. Gethsemane, the cross, death, the grave, the resurrection, and I won't anticipate verse 11 yet, but glorification.
Isn't it right to say that the Apostle Paul also does this in chapter 30? Both in chapter 13, verses 34 down to verse 37. There's also a quotation, I think, from this psalm. And this shows how fundamental the resurrection is. It was, these verses were quoted to Jews in Jerusalem and Jews in Antioch in Pisidia. They had a thorough reminder of this psalm, confirmed to them the fact that the Lord Jesus had risen out from among the dead.
So this is a matter which is in regard to both the soul and the body. The soul is spoken of in regard to Hades, and the body is spoken of in regard to death, isn't
yes.
it? So the Lord could say, Lazarus, our friend Lazarus is dead. He was speaking of his body, wasn't he? But when it comes to Hades, it's to do with the soul. And we read that the Lord has the keys to both death and Hades. And this is on account of his resurrection, isn't it?
Yes.
He has the power to unlock both, if you will, the states. And that would be, of course, at the rapture, won't it? When our resurrection occurs. But it's on account of his resurrection, isn't it?
So the terms then are correlative, aren't they? Death and Hades. Yes. Death is the condition of the body without the spirit and soul. Hades, the condition of the spirit and soul without the body. Mm-hmm. Both are conditions. It's not a place like the ancient creed suggests that somehow the Lord Jesus went down into hell and preached to people there. Nothing of the sort. Simply that his soul was in an unseen condition, just as to his body, he was dead.
The immaterial and the material part of man reunited, that's resurrection.
Yeah.
And it was seen in the Lord.
Could I just put a question that the Lord had a body the same as we have. Naturally, as Lazarus, it would see corruption. But the Lord's body didn't receive corruption. Was it because of who he was, the holy thing, or was it because God said, here, I will not leave thy soul in hell.
Both
the last two.
Both, yeah. Both because of who he was and because of God's overruling power. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.
That would be divine preservation, wouldn't it?
Because he was the Holy One.
Yes.
But he had a particular testimony to the Jews. They saw the body as corrupted on the fourth day. On the fourth day, the Lord was raised out from among the dead on the third day. Lazarus was raised on the fourth day, wasn't he? So there's a sharp distinction between it's demonstrable. God makes it demonstrable. The Lord Jesus could never have suffered corruption.
And also there is that which the Father secured for himself.
Yes.
Is to see a man that was here exclusively for God. And this portion is not because of sin. He's not dying here because of sin. He's not dying here on account of. He is the Holy One. And the Father is saying, well, there is nothing that will hinder me from raising them up. Because what I look for in man, I am seeing in him. So God says, I want this man to be with me. And this is the joy of the Father, New Testament language. And this is the joy of the Son. And the Father was too. The Father never left him. The Father was always with him. All had forsaken him. He says, my Father is with me. So to what God will do with a man who in whom he saw all his delight, I want that man with me. Where? I will get to it in verse 11.
3 minutes for verse 11. Sorry, John.
It's also connected with the perfection of the work on the cross.
Yes.
Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore.
Where it is from?
My right hand.
It's precious to see also in John 13, I go back to the Father.
This is not the pathway. This is the presence of God.
This is the terminus.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. This is where he arrived at. We looked at his walk and what the Father had to say, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I found all my delight. Now, here it is, the Father is answering to that delight. He has brought this man into his very presence to enjoy him.
I'm just going to say, is this the fulfillment of what the Lord said when he said, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That joy was surely this, the countenance of his God, his right hand, flesh and spirit. And this is our hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's his countenance that we look upon when we look upon Christ. And that's what our hope is. And that's what our joy is.
So those verses in Hebrews 12 are really a commentary on these verses in Psalm 16. Mm-hmm. And he's the rejoicing man. We referred to that earlier, but you see it preeminently here. Pleasures. Eternal enjoyment. It's almost beyond us to think of such a conception.
But a man. It's a man there.
It has to be, yeah.
Yeah, it's a man. And this is the thing. And, I think Paul presents it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Christ, there is a man in glory. Indeed, a man who was here now before God at his right hand, his delight.
And because there is a man there, a man of joy, it's the pathway for us.
Amen.
We can be brought into
Amen.
The gospel.
Amen.
And we have the wonderful assurance. Eternal enjoyment. Thank you, Lord God.